Yeah, I mean, no, Jeremiah, if you don't know a whole lot about Jeremiah, I hope you can get clued in, because this is a great chapter, some wonderful things in it that we can wear home today. At the last of chapter 8, verse 22, you remember we said, is there no balm in Gilead? And that balm in Gilead has come to be a real well-known expression in Christianity, in American Christianity. I don't know about other national Christianities, but we talk about the balm that's in Gilead. It's only here in the Bible, like Beulah Land. It's only once in Isaiah. But the balm that is in Gilead is that healing that flows from God. The balm of Gilead was from some aromatic gum trees that grew in that particular area and were known for their healing qualities. And what Jeremiah says is, there's no help. Is there nothing can heal this mess? Is there no physician here that can help us? This awful backslidden condition of God's people and the sure judgment that they face because of the sins of idolatry. Then he starts in chapter 9, and it follows very naturally. There's no chapters and divisions in Jeremiah's day. But the situation here with the impending judgment on God's people. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. Just put everything on hold that I've said. God will judge sin. Yes, it's part of his character, and his wrath at sin and sinners is as beautiful as his love towards sin and sinners. If he were not faithful to judge sin, then his character would have that flaw in it. Because the Bible declares that he will punish sin. Some people don't want to hear about the wrath of God or God punishing sin, but friends, if you can't pick-a-dilly this thing. You have to take what's there. You cannot pick and choose the truth of the Bible. If God is pleased with righteousness, he is displeased with unrighteousness. And the only righteousness that we have is his righteousness. After Sunday school Sunday, and I was talking with someone, probably, I don't remember, maybe Bernice, we were talking about his righteousness being our righteousness, both imputed, which is once and for all thing, once and done. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to the church. It's yours. We're justified by that imputation of righteousness. And then because of that imputation of righteousness, which is taken from his account and put over our account. That's what an imputation is, something we receive from another source. And because that is true, we can have imparted righteousness to help us when someone stood in our backyard with tree limbs and we got all bent out of shape, you know. There is an impartation of righteousness from this imputed righteousness that says, no, 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 watch it. Mm-hmm. Remember who you are. Remember how you're supposed to react to the aggravations of life. But we were talking about this old song, and it's such a shame, see, that we've chunked out the good music in the church, because some of those old songs have as good theology as the Bible. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is, you know, that those. But there's a verse in there that says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You see, now God hates unrighteousness, and he will punish it. And he had so specifically spoken to Judah and Israel against the sins of idolatry. But so heavy is the situation, and so sad is the situation, that Jeremiah would wish that his head would just be a reservoir of tears, just to weep for the slain people. From a picture of a person of continuous weeping, just weeping, weeping, weeping. You know, old Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. He was not popular, never won a convert, but that didn't matter, because God called him to do what he has done and perpetuated his word for the church of all ages, because the Old Testament is as relevant to the New Testament church as the New Testament is. It's all for the church. Then he pictures himself as someone who wants to escape to the desert and get away from the people whom he described in verses 2 through 6. He says here, a wayfarer's place, I want to get away from him. Well, all of us have felt like that, and not near as heavy a situation as Jeremiah was in. But he talks about, they bend their tongues like the bow, lies and not truth prevail in the land. I'm reading to you from verse 3. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. If they knew the Lord, they wouldn't be living like that. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. Now see, that is the height of sin, unrighteousness, apostasy. That is terrible, when the people are not even good to each other. And you see, it's just as bad when we in a church are cruel to each other. And we don't, you know, we're not concerned about each other's needs. And we get a little miffed and we decide, well, we're just going to turn a cold shoulder to that person. You know, we just don't want anything to do with them. And that's cruel like a knife. And it's the same thing here. And you and I stand in light of much greater revelation even than they did. Let everyone be on guard. Don't trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. That's heavy, isn't it? Everyone deceives and doesn't speak the truth. They've taught lies. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves, committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. That's a sad state of affairs. Against neighbors, slanderous, deceitful, causing iniquity. And because of this betrayal, picking up in verse 7 through 9, because of this betrayal of God's covenant love, he has no choice but to make the people pass through a refining crucible. And in verse 9, he declares that he will punish them for mistreating each other. I will refine them. What else can I do? Their tongue is deadly, and on and on. Then verse 9, he says, shall I not punish them for these things? You see, there's a whole lot more sin in the camp than adultery. There's a lot more sin in the church than that which hits the newspapers. You see, this is why we need to be so careful, and none of us are as careful as we need to be about our judgment of our brothers and sisters and their sin, because the very thing that we may be doing, you see, and we all do it. Come on, don't look so innocent. We all take our text, you know, and it's true that a lot of shame has been brought on the gospel. It's true. Whatever we say is true. But then there's a blackness in our hearts sometimes, you know, that where we're just really not helping each other, but working against each other. The calamity, verse 10, he says, for the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, the pastures of the wilderness, a dirge, they're laid waste, no one passes through. The lowing of the cattle is not heard, the birds and the beasts are fled, they're gone. And that is to say, there's just desolation. Whatever was beautiful before, whatever was fruitful before, whatever was there for God's people to use, whatever they had rejoiced in before, it's desolate now. There's no beauty. There's nothing there that God had intended for it to be there. A wise man. Boy, wisdom is a wonderful topic to think about. See, wisdom is a long ways from education. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. Knowledge is one thing, but if you don't know what to do with it, then you can still be an educated fool and not know how to apply that which we have. But a wise man would understand the flight of the birds, he is saying. Wise man, he could understand that. And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare? A wise man could see what's happening, but they don't have any wisdom because their wisdom has been clouded with sin and idolatry. Why is the land ruined like a desert so that no one passes through? And the answer comes in the next verse. The Lord says, they have forsaken my law which I set before them and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it. Boy, that it would preach. I mean, you could really get into some good stuff. And those verses, they have not heard my voice. They have not walked in my law. In the very beginning, when God brought them out of Egypt, he said, if indeed you will obey my law and keep my commandments, then I will put none of these diseases upon you. He said, if you will keep my commandments, then you will be to me a peculiar people. You will be a treasure. You will be a priesthood. You will be a holy nation if you obey my voice and keep my commandments. You see, everything is conditional. The only person to whom the promise was made unconditionally was Abraham. God just said, get up, I'm going to do for you. Isn't that exciting? And, you know, there was no option to Abraham. God knew he was going to do it, and he had to find a man to whom he would pronounce the covenant terms. He said, Abraham, get up and leave, and I'm going to make of your seed a great nation. Oh, Abraham, he questioned it. Well, we would have too, you know, to hear the voice out there worshiping the moon, you know, and looking at them. They were all idolaters over there in the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and they were looking, you know, at worshiping, looking at the moon. The God that made the moon said, Abraham, get up and leave. Well, that isn't easy to do if you even got a good reason to get up and leave where you're known and your family and your ties. Said, get up and go. He said, go to a land that I'll show you. Leave everything behind. And he said, I'll make of you a great nation. And old Abraham, you know, he questioned it. God trying to tell him, he said, well, go out there, Abraham, look up at the stars. He said, if you can count those stars, said, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And you know who the seed of Abraham is today? Everybody say me. Hallelujah. And there's a lot of us, aren't there? All over the world. They're everywhere. And there'll be some more. So that was God's unconditional promise to Abraham. But all these others are promised or conditional. Glenn was talking last night about how God had made all things.
Right.
All things. And the reason why all things work is because God made them to work.
Right.
When he made them, see, he made them according to his specifications. We were talking this morning about how 747 can fly. Everything in your head nodded says this thing can't get off the ground. See, me and my suitcase alone would be enough for a load to think about all those other 500 or 600 people and all they might weigh and all the luggage they have. Have 300 people on a DC-10. I mean, everybody just loaded down. That thing gets ready to go. It just flies through there like a feather. I think God made it like that. See, God made the laws, and what God makes works. He's caused all things to work. And a big old ship, you know, we got excited this morning in the kitchen. A big old ship. God made ships to float so that Columbus could come here and discover this new land and plant the seed of the gospel here so that you and I could be here today, heirs of the promise. Glory to God. I'll tell you, he's made everything work. And when we can get that perspective in our lives, you see, then we don't look at the crud. That word says it, doesn't it? We don't look at the junk and stuff and all the mess and unpleasantness that we've had to go through. But we see him working in circumstances to make it work. My, that's another message, ain't it? It works. See, a bird goes back to its nest. The mama bird feeds the little one. She knows where to fly. Eagle knows how to fly above the storm. He doesn't fool around in the chicken yard. See, the chicken yard scratches around on the ground and uncovers all, you know, junk and stuff. But God has made it all in its own time and its own order. And see, when you know him, you know that. And a wise man would know that, Jeremiah says. But these people have forsaken the order and the making, the creation of a good God who made all things well, and they've gone to worshiping other gods. And I'll tell you, once you forsake the fountain of living waters and go and try to dig out some old well somewhere else, you're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
That's why everybody needs to find a church that preaches the gospel and flow with it. Because, and you know, you need to be careful about getting off in some home meetings, too, because sometimes there's cisterns and little water wells in little groups, and folks aren't digging really deep enough, you know, and you get things, find things contrary to the gospel or contrary to the what your church, you need to be careful. Just stay in the flow of the mainstream. Now, the Lord gives the answer here, and it's an answer that should be ringing through the hearts of every American Christian even today. If we don't walk according to God's commandments, then we cannot expect God's blessings. You see, this is for today. For today. They've walked after their own heart. Verse 15 and 16 describe the fate of a dying, decaying nation that's in the wrath of God. They describe this nation as receiving wormwood, poison water, that is, or gall, bitter, and scattering. They will drink that which is bitter. They will drink that which will kill them, poison, and they will be scattered among the nations whom their fathers have known, and I'll send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Now, back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the Lord had made it clear that disobedience and covenant breaking would bring punishment. Let's just go through that for just a minute. Look back in Leviticus chapter 26. And let's look at some of those scriptures, because you see, this is where Jeremiah's coming from. These Old Testament prophets knew the Old Testament. See, just like when Paul was talking about putting on the whole armor of God, Isaiah had said he'd have on a breastplate of righteousness. Well, Paul got the vision, and he said, well, he'll have on a breastplate. You go, he has a breastplate of righteousness, and you put that on. They'd have been hard put for something to preach if they hadn't known the Old Testament, wouldn't they? So this is where he's coming from. But Leviticus chapter 26, and beginning in verse 3, well, all of it. Chapter 26 of Leviticus. There are blessings there for obedience. Verses 1 through verse 13. Blessings. I'll make you fruitful. I'll confirm the covenant. You'll eat the old supply and clear out the old and be a new supply. I'll make my dwelling among you. That's the best thing God ever promised anybody, was that he would be with them and stay with them. And my soul will not reject you. I'll walk, in verse 12, and you'll be my God. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slave. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Now, because of obedience. Now, it says there, and I want you to notice the second word, verse 14, and everybody say it. The first word is but. What's the second word? If. If. See, we don't pay much attention to those little words, but they're very, very important. If you don't obey me and you don't carry out my commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry them out and break, he said, I'll do this to you. Now, I'll tell you, these are heavy. We won't read all of them, but it goes down here through verse 16 and on and down through verse 37, 38, 39. And then verse 40 has to do with confessing their iniquity. Well, this is what Jeremiah is trying to get them to do, is to confess their iniquity, to try to see where they have broken the holiness of God's laws. Now, Deuteronomy 28, we've looked at that many times. We won't look back at Deuteronomy, but you remember Deuteronomy 28 lists the blessings and the curse. Deuteronomy 28 even gets as far over into New Testament times as A.D. 70 and describes the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a verse in verse 16 here. I'll scatter them, see? I will scatter them. And verse 1 through 14 of Deuteronomy talks about this scattering. And then verse 15 through 68, the consequences of this same scattering. And I'll tell you, it's heavy, and it's been heavy. And we don't understand all that God has allowed to happen to his ancient people. We're not supposed to understand it. You see, his ways are past our ways. Back in Exodus, though, let me just say this so we can understand what happened. Israel accepted God's covenant and acknowledged his sovereignty. He said, they said, you know, at the mouth, that you are our God. Thus will we do. We will do. Yes, we will do. And they, like us, took it rather lightly that they had spoken that way to the God of glory. And God said, if you will then obey my covenant, then you'll be. If you do, then you are. If you will, then I will. See, it's always that, and what I'm saying is, and what the Bible is saying, that you cannot live any way you want to live and be what God has called you to be. And I don't know what it's going to take. And I don't know who does know, but I sure don't. What it's going to take to bring a revival of holiness into America. What will it take to get pornography, abortion, filthy television, filthy movies? Well, you know, you say, well, that, you know, that's not my problem. No, it's not our problem, because I'm not going to bother with it. But it exposes the younger generations to it, and many of those younger generations have no instructions. The little kids used to come to school, you know, and they'd be yawning and sleepy and all out of sorts, and you know what they'd done? They'd watch the late movie. And they watch everything, and they come to school knowing more than somebody that's been married. I mean, there is nothing sacred. And they talk it in very, very vivid language on the buses, in the classrooms, everywhere. You see, and that is a result of the moral decadence of the United States of America. And we don't know where to point the finger, but what we need is a revival of holiness so that the same thing won't happen to America that happened to Israel and Judah of old. And America boasts in its arrogance and in its, you know, prosperity and, oh my, and its great entertainment and recreation and all of the success and sophisticated transportation and everything, you know. It can't happen here. Don't be too sure. I was listening to the news was on, and I just picked this up. That the drought has caused the wheat crop to decrease by so much. And I thought, you know, it won't take the God of glory long to bring this nation to its face. That just, you know, it's just, we don't want to be prophets of doom, but I want to tell you, we need to fly right and get our act together, because nobody can do it for you. There's some kind of a silly notion, you know, that it's different for young people and it's different for women and it is for men. So the women will get together and they'll get into all this super spiritual gobbledygook and prophesy to one another and all this foolishness, you see. And when they get out of it, nothing's happened. And they think, well, you know, we got to show the kids a good time. You get them full of God, and there's nothing in the world they'd rather do than study the Bible and pray for one another and have Christian fellowship. There's no difference, because, you see, nobody can walk your walk or fight your battle but you and Jesus. And the battles are the same for every age and every generation. Now, Jeremiah was strongly influenced by Deuteronomy, so he links this destruction to disobeying God's law. And he talks about getting professional mourners. He says there, shall we send for the wailing women that they may come? He used to pay folks, you know, to mourn at Middle Eastern sad occasions. The scattering and the description of the destruction there is a result of their disobedience. And it goes from verse 17 through verse 22. I'll tell you, it doesn't look pretty either. Death has come up through the windows. Death has entered the palaces. Death has cut off the children from the streets. Death has cut off the young men from the town squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The corpses of men will fall like dung in the open field, and like the sheaf after the reaper. Now, most of you are so citified that you don't know what a reaper is, but it's also called a great combine or a great farm implement whereby it goes through a field, and as it cuts, that which is cut, severed from the ground, falls by the wayside. And that's the way Jeremiah sees what the Lord is telling him. So this is the way death is going to come, that they'll just, death will separate the young men, death will cut the children off the street. And I want to tell you something, friends. It happened in the captivity, and it happened in A.D. 70. Most New Testament churches don't know much about A.D. 70, but that was a great turning point in the history of Christianity. It was very important. They kept on going down to the temple and doing their religious thing. And the Christians who had grown, that's why this epistle to the Hebrews is called Epistle to the Hebrews. The word Hebrew means one's crossed over. Abraham was the first one. He crossed the river, and he crossed from idolatry into reality. Abraham, the Hebrew. So these Hebrews had crossed over from religion into reality. And there they were, persecuted, ridiculed, maligned, mistreated. And they cast a wishful eye toward that temple and wondered, you know, what is it? If we're right, then why is it that they're blessed? Have you ever wondered that? My brother John Green has a little message on, he calls Common Grace. It's really good. But it's common grace that lets sinners prosper. It's common grace, you see, that makes it look like that God's against you and for them. And this is what they were saying. You know, those guys that are still doing that thing, they're prospering. And then, so the writer to the Hebrews was inspired by the Spirit of God to write and tell them that this thing that you found, God in past times has spoken in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken in Son. And on and on. And he said he's better than angels, better than Moses, better than the law, better than all better prophets. He's his own sacrifice. He's the full, sufficient, perfect sacrifice. He entered once and for all in the Holy of Holies, not with the animal's blood, but with his own precious blood. Whew, having obtained eternal redemption once for all. My God Almighty, that's good, ain't it? Having obtained eternal redemption once for all. Man, that is wonderful. And the writer to the Hebrews was saying that, you see. And they couldn't see. They kept on. And God allowed Titus and the Roman army to sweep through that thing. And what happened is just exactly what Jeremiah described here. Just exactly. And a few of them fled down to the Masada. You know, we were there the other day. And they tried to hold out against that horde of Roman power. And it didn't work. But it is to the Jewish nation what the Alamo is to the Texans. A real sign of national heroism. But I want to tell you something, friends. God is going to destroy sin. It's his pattern. You know, people say, well, what about his grace? Well, listen, his grace is perfect. It's by grace that we're saved. But nowhere in the New Testament will you ever find an epistle that doesn't have this many and that many instructions. You know, people say, well, I don't like rules. Well, just fall off the edge of the earth then, because that's the way we live. That's the way we live, by instructions, by rules. Epistles are full of them. It says how you're to live and what you're to do, what you're to put on, what you're to put off. How you're to regard your neighbor, how you're to regard the law of God, how you're to give generously, how you're to serve, how you're to pray, how you're to assemble yourselves together, how you're not to be wicked and slanderous, how you're not to practice deceit. It's all in there. You want to call it rules. But I want to tell you, God is not going to be mocked. He has a way that his people will live. And if they're not obedient to that, then death is the only way out. You see, another thing about that crop that's just falling, said nobody picks it up. Nobody picks it up. until the time comes that it's all picked up.
Yeah. Oh, my.
Hallelujah. Well, let it preach, won't it? 23 and 24 of Jeremiah are some of the best known scriptures in all of Jeremiah, often quoted, and they're wonderful verses. You can take them out of context and lift them out of the setting that they're in and make wonderful sermons, and they're still good. But when you see them in the way that they are in their setting context, they're even better. Verse 23 has three things that men will pride themselves on and will trust for deliverance in time of crisis. Listen to the verse. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. Now, the world's way is to try to get around a table and reason a way out. Amen?
Amen.
The world's way is to try to outfox the enemy.
Right.
See, that's what, you know, the League of Nations and United Nations, and there's still as much fighting and bloodshed and ill feelings as there ever was. That is not the answer. It never was the answer. It never will be the answer. But men think, you know, well, we're going to get together and get our heads together, and we're going to come up with a solution. Well, that's men's wisdom. And then, might. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. I want to tell you, there's nobody strong enough to fight the forces of evil. We have no power against the enemy. It's his power. He has given us weapons of warfare. And we have to put them on and appropriate every part of the armor of God. And then he says, and having done all, stand. Just stand. Well, who ever heard of fighting a battle standing? Well, you better stand. Because if we don't stand, we fall. And of course, we can get back up. But a lot of times, we need to spare ourselves the hurts of the fall by keeping the armor in place and doing what we know to do, maturing ourselves on the instruction from the word of the Lord. So wisdom won't work, and power won't work, and then riches. Some men say, well, bless God, I've just got all this fortune. I belong to this greatest fortune in this great financial empire, and whatever it takes, I can buy it. We cannot buy one favor with God. They're not for sale. They're for free. But they're costly. They were won at the price of the death of Jesus. But money won't work. See, man's wisdom and man's might and man's riches, they will make you wise, make you strong, and make you rich. But none of them will bring safety. None of them mean anything. During the stock market crash and the depression in 1931, I remember, you know, we had some newspapers. We had old radio, and we shouldn't have any television. But the news came in. Anybody remember when the depression started, stock market crash? Men were jumping out the windows in those big, tall skyscrapers in New York. Men that had millions of dollars of holdings the day before. But when crisis came, nothing would stand.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's in a financial crisis, and in a spiritual crisis, it's even weaker. Nothing would stand in the day of calamity and the days of destruction. None of these things will work, and they're not even worth bragging about. If you've got all these things, just shut up. The wisest thing you can do is keep your mouth shut about everything. That's right. This is true. And the person who has any kind of strength or power, he boasts about it least of all. Paul said, let him who boasts take heed. See, boasting, that is the first way out. And then riches are worth nothing in days of crisis. What is worth boasting about is about the Lord. Now, look at verse 24. And if you don't have it marked in your Bible and you don't have it memorized, you need to make a milestone there, because this is one of the all-time great verses in Jeremiah and in all the Old Testament. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That's good enough to put on the refrigerator door and to remind you where your strength is. Let him who boasts. Don't boast about money. Don't boast about education and wisdom. Don't boast about strength and might. You know what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica? He said, when they say peace, peace, Then cometh sudden destruction. When men are boasting about big armies, nuclear weapons, satellites in orbit, and all of this kind of stuff, and I know God laughs at it. Don't you know he thinks? Look at him up yonder, whirling around in that sky, you know, just like a speck up there, just whirling around up there, trying to uncover the mysteries of the universe. Well, just let them go, and the nation will boast of its space program. Well, I want to tell you something, friends. When the church hits there, there'll be the best, biggest space program that ever has been, and nobody will ever, ever figure out. That's right. When the graves pop open and the dead in Christ rise, and those of us who remain shall be changed and in a twinkle of an eye. That's what the Bible says. It either means that or it doesn't mean that. I mean, you talk about a space program. You talk about a space journey. And here, men, you see, nations have boasted about it. And all of their weapons and warfare. I tell you, God's intellect must be insulted at man's efforts. Wouldn't you think so? Couldn't you shout? Hallelujah. I'm glad I know him, aren't you? You know, it'd take the God of glory to do this to you, wouldn't it? Nothing else could do this to you. On a Tuesday morning when you're cold sober.
And you're worn out.
Worn out. I mean, nothing but God would get you to where you're so high and so absolutely gloriously uplifted in the things of God.
Amen.
And you can't explain it to anybody because you've got to get it for yourself, and your friends have got to get it for themselves. You just can't enter into it for somebody else. But we're glad we know him. Paul said, I know in whom I believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Well, whatever you committed to him, your whole life. Till what day? Till the day I go or he comes. Whichever one of them comes first, both are coming. One of them comes precedes the other. Well, hallelujah. Understanding the Lord. And you see, knowing and understanding. He says we're supposed to understand him. Oh, that's a challenge, isn't it? We can't reason out and figure out, but we understand that his ways are past finding out. We understand that he's working. Safety and deliverance are secured only by knowledge and understanding the Lord. I'm reminded of back in Exodus 33 and 34, along in there, Moses said, if I have found grace in your sight, wasn't that good? If I have found grace in your sight, speaking to the Lord, show me your glory. So see, seeing God's glory is dependent on walking in God's grace. And when God showed Moses his glory, he said, no man can see me and live. But he said, there's a little place over yonder. There's a place over there where there's a cleft in the rock. He said, I'm going to put you over there, hide you in the cleft of that rock. And I'm going to put my hand over there, over you. And I'll make all my goodness pass in front of you. And you know what God's glory was? Just what Jeremiah said here, that he is long-suffering, that he has loving kindness, that he's just, and that he's righteous. I heard Ern Baxter say this, and boy, I jumped up and said a hearty amen in my spirit. Because there Ern Baxter said, we used to think that glory was louder clapping,
yeah,
more hollering,
yeah,
more messages in tongues, you know, more people dancing in the house. We used to think that was God's glory. Oh, the glory of God fell on the meeting. And you know, that just meant everybody got rowdy.
Uh-huh.
And it's okay to get rowdy. We're not against that. But that is not God's glory.
No,
God's glory is his mercy, his long suffering, his goodness, his justice, his kindness, his patience, his wisdom, his power, his accomplishment. That's God's glory.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. See, wise men can't plan enough wisdom. And mighty men can't mass enough strength. And rich men can't buy anything that will help them at any time in their staying with God. The plot is not for the wise. And the battle is not for the strong. A kid with a slingshot can kill the giant in the land. Jesus can take 2 fish and 5 loaves and feed a multitude and have 12 baskets left over. Old Shamgar took one bone and slew a whole army. Just think about it. This is God's power. See, the price is not for the rich, because the victory is free. Praise the Lord. There's a God whose attributes are just, mercy, and all. The true victory, see, is knowing this. How many of you have the victory?
Amen.
We walk in victory because of what we know.
Amen.
And you know, some people, they put down on knowledge. You know, well, your knowledge won't do anything. I want to tell you something, friends. That's baloney. Don't let anybody tell you knowledge won't work. Knowledge is where it's at. You can't know him in whom you believe unless you have knowledge of him. See, what we boast in is that knowledge that we have of him. The victory is knowledge and understanding of God. And when we understand that he is Lord, then we can move into an area where we can share his attributes and get in on his program. Some churches and some denominations, and I guess, you know, some meet, I don't know, but there's some Christians who are still arguing the sovereignty of God. I said to Doc one day, we were chatting, I said, preacher told me in Mobile that the big issue is the sovereignty of God. He said, it ain't no issue here. I said, well, no. God is totally sovereign.
Yes.
I mean, we have nothing that we can pit against his sovereignty. He has, the word in the old Hebrew is hesed, H-E-S-E-D, for loving kindness. He said, hesed, I don't know how you say it, H-E-S-E-D. In the original language, and it has no exact equivalent in the English language. There's no word in English that's as powerful as loving kindness in Hebrew. That's right. More of those old languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, I mean, they were rich and full. And sometimes, you don't want to ever listen to anybody that just brags about his Hebrew and his Greek. Brother, you talk about getting bored when people start talking about how much they know in Hebrew and Greek, you know. And they get so learned that they just go to seed in your face. You can't keep up with them because you're not as learned as they are. And you've been in meetings like that. But every once in a while, you need to lift the word out and see how it's magnified in those original languages. It has no equivalent in English, and it occurs 245 times in the Old Testament, this word that means loving kindness. And most of the time, it in a general way, it denotes that inner aspect of character which prompts God. Now listen to me. There's an inner aspect of character which will prompt God or man, apart from law or requirement, see, to show kindness and friendship and love to another person. Now, you didn't get that because somebody would get out of their chair. I love it when Dorothy Johnson, I think's her name, when it gets good, she just gets up.
Yes.
You know, just stand up. Somebody would have gotten up if you'd heard that. The word, H-E-S-E-D, for loving kindness in the Old Testament, means an inner quality inside that person which, without any prompting or requirement of the law, will cause that person to show friendship, kindness, mercy, and love to another. The word, H-E-S-E-D, for loving kindness in the Old Testament, means an inner quality inside that person which, without any prompting or requirement of the law, will cause that person to show friendship, kindness, mercy, and love to another. Isn't that good? Well, see, if you just read mercy, loving, kindness in the Bible, you don't get that full, rich meaning. It's that quality that God has which made him take us in when he didn't have to. Now somebody needs to get up. Hallelujah. See, this is what we know about him. This is what Jeremiah is saying. Now, there's another part to it. This quality that extends this love, compassion, help, assistance, rescue, mercy, and kindness comes when it may not even be expected. You can't set God up for it. See, he's the author of it, and he pours his mercy out on whom he will. See, translators have tried to define hesed by saying it's loyalty, it's covenant loyalty, it's loving kindness, it's steadfast love, unfailing devotion, or it's mercy, kindness, but see, it's all of that.
Mm-hmm.
It's like somebody said, you know, something for nothing when you don't deserve anything.
Right.
and you're not expecting it, and then all of a sudden God comes along, and in His mercy He reaches down and poured in the oil and the wine and brought healing and salvation. That word, justice, let's look at that word justice a minute. That word in the original language is mishpat, and it has to do with court proceedings. See, there's a verdict that's announced under the connotation of this word. A verdict that's announced, and a sentence must be carried out. But God's government involved protection against to His people against the judgment and the sentence that was pronounced and kept it from being carried out. Let me say it to you this way. In God's government, all the human race heard the judge of the universe say, guilty is charged. But this divine justice that's laced with mercy, the judge of the universe, instead of allowing the sentence to be carried out, he steps down from the judgment seat, puts himself on the mercy seat, and says, I'll die in their place. See, that's the kind of justice that only God can practice. My. Now look at this righteousness. Right. Integrity. Boy, integrity. There's a lot of good books in the bookstore about integrity now. And, you know, some good writers are saying it's a lost cause. You know, Christians will cheat on the income tax, and Christians will cheat on the mileage, and Christians will upset bribes, and Christians will cut a deal. And Christians, you know, listen, God's not pleased with that.
No, he's not.
CPA told me the other day, I used to take mileage, have a lot of mileage, get a big tax deduction for mileage. And he told me, said, you're 10 times more likely to have an audit if you claim mileage. I said, well, I don't need that, so forget the mileage. And he said, well, I know you wouldn't falsify that. No, I'm not going to falsify it, but the IRS doesn't know that, you see. And being in the ministry, which, you know, we have on paper, being in the ministry doesn't cause them to suspect me a bit less than it does Joe Blow down the street's got a bar. More, maybe. And he said, I have clients that are claiming mileage, and they're cheating, and I know they're cheating, and they know I know they're cheating. But the CPA, he reports what you turn in.
Yeah.
See, the error starts with you. I mean, Christian America. Integrity, friend. I'm talking to you about integrity. And the biggest way that integrity is displayed in the church is that all Christian employees give a good day's work for a right day's pay.
That's right.
The worst thing a Christian can ever do is to be a freeloader and a gold breaker and dishonest in his work. Just the way it is. See, integrity. This is what this righteousness means. In many areas of Israel's life, in the family, in the clan, in the nation, in the economic structure, in the social scene, political, religious scene, in all of these areas of their life, there was a covenant relationship. And it's no different with us. Do I need to say that to you again? In every area of life, and we do come short. But you know, we're on safer ground when we know we come short.
Yes.
And our hearts are grieved. Than if we don't know we come short, and if somebody tells us we come short, then we're arrogant and we don't want to be reminded of anything. God help us to keep an open, teachable spirit. But in all of these areas of life, this covenant relationship that was with them and God determined their rights and their duties and their blessings. Their blessings depended on their relationships, and their blessings depended on the integrity of those relationships. It's called the righteousness of God. The ultimate of right relationships is found in the book of Romans, and Paul deals with it more in Romans than any place in the Bible. Five times, but I want to read to you, and you need to mark this. Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17. It's a great New Testament verse. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. Friends, I tell you, I get excited about this word. Do you all get excited about the word? Did it just set your wheels rolling and your fire burning and your engine purring? I mean, this stuff is good, and it's so very good in that we see ourselves in our New Testament experience.
Right.
I mean, you know what I mean. You see that he's been talking about righteousness, right relationships, and Paul wrote to the New Testament church that was at Rome, and he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everybody who believes, to the Jew and then also to the Greek. And he says Greek, well, loosely including all Gentile nations. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Now listen to this next verse. Now listen. Oh, hallelujah. I could just have a fit over this. Faith to faith. For it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by their faith. See, we're justified and made just by faith in God. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Well, you know what's revealed in the gospel? That God himself came and died. See, that's a brand of righteousness that you and I can't even imagine why God would love the human race. He could have made another group of people. He didn't have to cater to Adam. Could have knocked him off the edge of the earth, made another man. He had plenty of mud out there somewhere. He could have breathed on it again. But in his righteous love, he saw fit to make a way. And that way was his own son, God incarnate. So that his righteousness and his mercy and his loving kindness is such that he took the sentence of death in the courtroom of the universe. The righteousness of God. And he says there that the just shall live by their faith. See, we're justified in the fact that we believe this program of righteousness. See, these are the ways that God was, and the good news is that this is the way God is. He never changes. Wisdom, strength, riches, however valuable they may be, are totally subordinate to knowing God. You see, that's why in the prison, when the one branch went in the prison, they didn't have, well, I said, you know, I don't have to describe that. 5 and 6 months they'd be in prison, you know, they'd be thrown in some old little thin dress, and 5 or 6 months later they'd still have that on, ragged, torn, nasty, terrible. But see, that's why they could rise in the morning and sing together, Thou art my God and I will praise thee. See, this is real riches. True boasting, you see, finds its only worthy object in submitting to the complete sovereignty of God and walking in the righteousness of God, allowing the qualities of God to operate in us toward Him and toward others. I have marked here, let me read it to you. I don't know why I marked it, but I'll know in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Oh, glory, hallelujah. Woo! 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, this is one of Ollie's favorite verses. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Isn't that a big verse? In Christ, he has been made to you, to me, to the church. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then he says, let him who boasts, just as it's written. And where it was written in Jeremiah. And Paul knew his Old Testament. So he took his text that day from Jeremiah 9 and said, remember, it's written that a man boast in the Lord. Somebody needs to get up and shout real loud. Hallelujah. Say, praise God. Well, let me get back to Jeremiah. Isn't this, you know, can you imagine? I want to ask y'all something. Look at me a minute. I'm going to ask you something. Can you imagine anybody in the church being stupid enough to say they wouldn't enjoy these Old Testament prophets?
No.
You know, people say, why, that's dull. No, no, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. God, well, that's why God put teachers in the church. See, I'd get you excited. I'd turn you on, didn't you? You heard what Frank said last night. Hallelujah. See, if it wasn't me, it'd been somebody else. But I want to tell you, there's no treasure in the world
that will compare with the treasure that's in a real knowledge of the God of glory.
Amen.
Nothing. And nothing else matters, because everything else is going to pass away.
That's right.
It'll wither and burn, you know, like the grass of the field, but the word of our God, it endures forever. Verse 25 says, circumcision won't do any good. That was the mark of the covenant. Well, you can be marked in your body all over, but if your heart is not in it, and if your heart is not circumcised, and your ears are not circumcised, then it doesn't amount to anything. Verse 25, the days are coming that I'll punish all who are uncircumcised, who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. You see, in obedience to the covenant law, they were circumcised, but their ears were clogged up with sin, idolatry, apostasy, pride, evil, unrighteousness, filth, wickedness, whatever. And that old flesh hadn't been cut out of the ears so they could hear the Spirit of God. And the heart was uncircumcised because it was full of wickedness and blackness and idolatry. That old hard heart hadn't been circumcised. So being circumcised in the body was of to no avail. It didn't make any difference. But the days are coming, he said. The days are coming. And it wasn't too long. You see, it had already happened to Israel in Jeremiah's prophesying to Judah. But the Babylonians would come, and I'll tell you, they sacked the temple, they hauled off the trade, they drove the people down the streets, they took the people into a land not their own, and made them, you know, in servitude and bondage there. And the sad thing about it, and you see, the Bible is so, it's not arranged chronologically at all. When they were allowed to go back after the captivity, do you know that only a remnant desired to go back? Only a remnant. And all Ezra and Nehemiah are about those that went back. They'd settle down in a foreign land, gone into business. You know, it was, life was okay. And knowing God to the mass didn't matter. But the remnant returned unto Zion and came, was singing on the heights of Zion. Jeremiah 31:31 says. What verse 26 means is, it says, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all the inhabitants of the desert, those who clip the hair on their temples. Now, that doesn't seem like anything, you know. Who cares how you cut your hair? But we're going to talk about it in a minute. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and Israel is uncircumcised of heart. And what God is saying, that there's no difference. Israel is no better than the heathen nations that surrounded her. And God had said, come out. He said, I'll go with you. I'm going to take you out. He said, Moses, just spread your rod out there across that sea and just lead the children of Israel through. And they got over there in the wilderness, and God said, I'll just send my light by you. You know, be a day, a night at night. Just go with the light. Be a cloud by day. Just follow the cloud. You know, just go out every morning and get your food. Pick it up off the ground. Hallelujah. Such grace and such blessing and such fellowship. Think about it. You know, and all those Canaanite nations, you know, they heard, oh, Rahab. They all heard, you know, about this people that had a God going with them. Well, all their gods, they set them on shelf somewhere. And these Canaanite nations heard, said, you know, that people, their God goes with them.
Yeah.
Goes with them. Travels with them. You ever think about that's what Moses said, build the tabernacle for? He said, you know, make me a house. And make it just so, you know, fix it just so, Moses said, and just like I'm going to tell you now, this many dimensions, make it out of this, and this curtains, and this width, and all. He said, I'm going to go with you. And when John saw it in Revelation, see, it was according to the pattern that God had shown to Moses back yonder. And then, at the end of that revelation, what John hears is, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Where the church ever get a hold of that, you'd have goosebumps high as your head.
I do.
Tabernacle of God with men.
He is. It's with him.
Said something to the Jew over in Israel. I have to tell you this. You know, you can tell you, it may change your theology, but don't be mad if it does. We said something to him about when the Jews were going to rebuild the temple. You know what he said? He said, we hadn't thought of such a thing. He said, the temple of God's in man's heart.
Amen.
Didn't he say it?
Yeah.
Temple of God's in man's heart.
Yeah.
See, the tabernacle of God's with men. Yeah, that's just common sense, isn't it?
Yeah.
You see it, don't you? Hallelujah.
Glory.
Israel was no better than those heathen nations, though. These nations, they practiced funny haircuts that was forbidden by the Hebrew law. And back in Leviticus, let me read it to you. Leviticus 19 goes, you won't think it's there if I don't read it to you. Because it's seemingly so unimportant. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 27 says very plainly, you shall not round off the side growth of your heads,
wow,
nor harm the edges of your beard. Wonder what God thinks about some of these orange streaks. And some of these, you know, really, you ever stop and think about what God must think about some of the things that, you know, they're just accepted now. Of course, we say, well, we're not under the law. The law fulfiller dwells inside us. There's a heavier call on the New Testament church in Christ than there ever was on an Old Testament Israelite with the law. I mean, that'll preach too, won't it? All of this, you see, will bring the reproach, will bring the destruction, because God's people are just like the world. And how many preachers have you heard say there's so much world in the church?
Mm-hmm.
And so much world in the church that the world can't see the church.
Uh-huh.
You say, well, what's the answer? A good revival of Bible holiness.
Right.
And holiness is dictated by our relationships to God and to each other.
Mm-hmm.
Bible says, turn in that's the end of that full chapter 10. Look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. See, this is for today. The writer to the Hebrews, and he's talking to them out of the same context. You see, they were religious, but lost. They were practicing religious ceremonials, but having no government of God in their hearts or in their communities. So Hebrews 12:14 says, follow after peace with all men. That's enough right there, isn't it? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, Jesus said on the mount that day. Follow after peace with all men, not just your church, not just your pew partners, not just your agape group, not just your little brotherhood. This Bible here says all men. All men. Paul said, do good to everyone, especially to do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. Now, I'm going to go out of my way more to help Joe or Tad or Lil. See, I'm going to see them as a star shining in a dark night. I'm going to see them clearly. But I'm going to also manifest the goodness of Christian grace toward every man.
Yeah.
Even when he's sawing the limbs down in your backyard. See, God really worked me over with that. That's a funny story. Yeah, right. See, if it hadn't been for imputed righteousness, I'd have gone back there and torn that guy from limb to limb. Because, I'm bad with my tongue. Really get them told. But all of a sudden, imparted righteousness came to mind. And, you know, and I said, well, now, you know, self, after all, just a few tree limbs. Remember who you are. And that man was not, well, I learned, you know, that he was a Christian and he needed prayer for one of his eyes. And he said the neighbors on the back had prayed Christians and they'd prayed for him. And I said, well, brother, I'm going to pray for you. And a real sweet guy, you know. So he was of the household of faith. Peace after all men. All men. And the sanctification, that is holiness. Now read for me what it says in your Bible. Without which no one will see the Lord. Your Bible say that? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. John said, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And John said, then we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him. But this says, without holiness, no one will see him. See, this is the kind of gut-level stuff that the church needs to come to grips with. Let me say that to you again. This is the kind of stuff that we need just to really see now. It means what it says.
Yeah.
without a holiness of lifestyle, we are not going to see the Lord. And unless we see Him, we cannot be like Him. And that next verse in John, I see I've heard preachers quote that for 30 years. I've heard preachers quote that. You know, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. But the next verse says, and they don't get around to that, he who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He, that is Christ, is pure. Now, I want to read these verses here in Hebrews 12, and then we'll go. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, he's talking to the believers, you see. You and I are to encourage one another to walk in the grace of God, to know that God's grace brings salvation.
Yeah.
You see, now remember, these people are still going to the temple. And that's law. Christ has come and brought grace. So what he's saying here, follow after peace with everybody and see that everybody you see can experience the grace of God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now listen to this, brother. This man, every Christian in Baton Rouge in America needs to put this on like a towel around his head. That no root of bitterness spring up. You see, ideally, it wouldn't make any difference what anybody does. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. You say, let them run over you? Well, that kind of sounds like it, doesn't it?
Yep.
Take what they dish out? Could be. There's just one alternative. Do what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, or let a root of bitterness spring up. Because if you laugh, isn't that true, Peg? And, you know, you're either going to be sweet or you're going to be ugly. You're either going to be sweet, loving, kind, and forgiving, or you're going to hold a root of bitterness and grudge and gall and bitterness and old wormwood and filth and poison and hate and resentment, prejudice, judgment, one or the other. But this holiness thing here, there, see, this thing about this peace and this good behavior and this righteousness of God addressed here, see to it that nobody comes short of the grace of God, that's one thing, and number two, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Brother, we are defiled by roots of bitterness. And then he addresses immorality, that there be no immoral or godless or profane person who, like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Don't let anybody among you think that there's anything in the world, anything in that you can possibly even look at that is worth your standing in God. For you know that even afterward, when he's talking about Esau now, and when he desired to repent and to inherit your blessing, he was rejected, for he had found no place for his repentance. So he sought it with tears. I want to tell you, he knew what he was doing when he did it. That's what that means.
Right.
So you can't willfully break the laws of God for any reason and presume, well, I'll just get God to forgive
me.
They both knew that firstborn's blessing. I mean, that was his ABC of Old Testament Israel family life. And later when he was sorry, it was too late. Well, these next verses here would sure put us in shouting ground, and we don't have the time to read the verses or to shout today. But it says, you haven't come to Mount to Sinai.
Yeah, come to Mount Zion.
You've come to Mount Zion. Praise God. Sinai was fearsome with the presence of God, so fearsome that even an animal touched the mountain would be stoned. Even Moses was scared to death. But he said, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heaven of Jerusalem, myriads of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. See, that's the only church there is. You know, I've told you that story one time about a stranger that was going through a town. He saw an old man sitting on the curb. He was whittling, you know, whittling and whistling, just enjoying life. He asked that old man, said, what church do you belong to? He said, the only one it is. That's just one.
Yeah.
Isn't that nice? That's just the only one it is. And then he said to him, have you lived here all your life? He said, not yet. Not yet. the church that's enrolled in heaven. That's the one that Jesus told them, you know, that day there in Luke, he sent the 70 out, and they came back just shouting, said, "Oh man, we can cast out demons. We got a ministry of deliverance. Glory, glory to God. Hallelujah." Said, "Demons are subject to us. We speak to them and they leave," and all that stuff. And Jesus said, "Don't brag about that. But boast rather that your name is written in heaven." And that's the church, you see, that he's talking about. "And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." And see, the requirements of the new covenant are not any less than the requirements of the old covenant. There's just been someone who has died the death that the law commanded and has given the very life of God as a legal inheritance for the church. Well, praise the Lord. We covet your prayers again in the wee hours of tomorrow morning. We will see you next Tuesday, the Lord willing.